Good morning, men. Can't tell you what an honor it is to be back in Oklahoma. Was here a few weeks ago preaching in chapel at OBU, and weather was close to being like this, and I went home to a snowstorm and tornadoes and everything on the East Coast, and have been looking forward to getting back here, but not so much for the weather, but to be with you brothers and to talk about preaching. So we're going to dive right into that this morning. When I was serving on the faculty of New Orleans Seminary a number of years ago, one of my responsibilities was to serve as dean of the chapel. That meant I coordinated three chapel services a week, and I preached one of those every week, kind of as a campus pastor. It was an incredible privilege and a great experience. So we would have other faculty members and campus guests preach in Tuesday and Wednesday services, and then I would preach every Thursday. And we did that so that we could model exposition, so we could model pastoral preaching, preaching to the same congregation on a regular basis for our students, and something that I just greatly enjoyed. After preaching one day, I was walking back to my office with a colleague, and he asked me a question that honestly I don't ever remember being asked before. He said, "Jim, where'd you get your convictions about expository preaching?" I was a little embarrassed that as a preaching professor, I had really never thought through that. And so I responded very quickly, and I identified the names of some preachers that I had listened to and that I had maybe followed, you know, as far as models. But when I got home that night, I couldn't let go of that question. The more I processed it, the more I realized that I didn't think I had answered him correctly. My dad was not a preacher, so I didn't grow up in a pastor's home. You could not categorize the pastors that I grew up under, the churches in, as true expository preachers. And so I wrestled with that question of where that conviction really had been shaped in my life. The next day, I went back to my brother, and I told him that I had a different answer for him, that I thought I had answered him too quickly. And this is what I said to him. I said, "I was raised in a home to believe that the Bible was the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God. And when God called me to preach, the thing that made the most sense to me was to preach it in such a way that was as close to the way the Spirit gave it to us as possible." And brothers, I want to say to you this morning that that is why I am compelled to do expository preaching. If there were no other reason, if there were nothing else, my convictions, your convictions about this book, if they're really heartfelt convictions, I don't know any place else they could lead us as the bread and butter of pastoral ministry than to the practice of expository preaching that enables us to keep the words that God inspired as close to the way that they gave them, that He gave them to us as possible. I think that that makes preaching, expository preaching, listen to me now, a sacred obligation and not a sermonic option that we put up against other kinds of preaching. It's a stewardship that preachers have been given. I want you to consider for a moment the rationale for preaching. V.L. Stanfield, one of my revered preaching predecessors at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, described preaching as, and I love this, giving the Bible a voice. Now, Stanfield concurred with John Broadus's simple and accurate definition of preaching, of letting God speak out of His Word. In other words, Stanfield rightly saw the Bible as the written record of God's voice, and he saw preaching as the act of giving God His voice in the hearing of His people. Because God has spoken and the Bible is an accurate record of His speech, we're compelled to communicate it accurately so that we represent God rightly. It's as simple as that. Expository preaching of the Bible, I think, provides the only chance we have to preserve God's voice correctly and to reveal it to listeners accurately. Now my assignment in these sessions was to offer us some things that would build our confidence in doing this task, in doing expository preaching. In this first session, and I want you to listen to me carefully, I'm not going to give you anything practical. I'm gonna give you some things to believe. John Stott says, in a world which seems either unwilling or unable to listen, how can we be persuaded to go on preaching and to learn to do so effectively? The essential secret is not mastering certain techniques, but being mastered by certain convictions. Haddon Robinson, great teacher of preaching, said a number of years ago in relation to application in the preaching event, he said, if you give me a choice between preaching to change the way people act or preaching to change the way people think, I will choose to preach to change the way people think every time. Why? Because right thinking leads to right acting. And I think the same thing is true for the preaching event. We've got to think rightly about preaching before we can act rightly in preaching. And the tragedy is that we come to these conferences most of the time looking for the practical, right? Tell me the how-to, how to do this, how to do that. And one of the things that I think that creates perversion of the preaching event in the pulpit is the pragmatic bent that moves past theology, that doesn't start with mastering certain convictions. And so I want to give you six theological footings to anchor our conviction and make expository preaching this obligation and not an option. And I'm gonna do something because of time and because of the nature of this material that I would never do in a sermon, and I very rarely would ever do in teaching, and that is I'm gonna follow what I have down here in my notes pretty closely. Because I have a tendency to chase stuff down that's not right here. So, six theological footings. Here they are. Number one, it's not a surprising place to start, the inspiration of the Bible. Understand, the practice of biblical exposition and is first and foremost driven by a high view of Scripture, which itself depends on a certain conviction about biblical inspiration. I know that's a conviction we share. Now, by inspiration, I'm referring to what James Hernando describes as the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that enabled and motivated the human authors of Scripture to produce an accurate record and revelation of God's redemptive will, purpose, and activity. There's a number of ways that we could express that, but that's a good working definition. Listen, preaching has to be driven by an understanding that this text of Scripture accurately records God's voice. Merrill Unger said, if the Bible is considered merely to contain the Word of God, rather than actually to be in toto the Word of God, there is naturally a decreased sense of responsibility to study its text minutely or to systemize its theology or authoritatively to declare its message. To say that in the opposite way, if it is in fact, in toto, the Word of God, then there is an increased sense of responsibility, is there not, to study its text minutely, to systemize its theology, and to authoritatively declare its message. The conviction that this Bible is God's Word dictates everything, brothers, with regard to both sermon preparation and sermon delivery. Now, the Bible itself, and you know this, and I don't want to spend a ton of time here, it makes its own claims about its divine origin, doesn't it? Paul asserted, for example, that all Scripture is breathed out by God in 2 Timothy 3:16. And in doing that, he suggested the divine source of the words we have in our Bible. He took us back to where it started. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 that prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, thus suggesting verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Now, you understand that some have tried to suggest that there isn't any relationship. Any relationship between the preacher's view of inspiration and the way he preaches. Andrew Blackwood, for example, wrote, "Fortunately, a man's effectiveness in the pulpit does not depend upon his theory of inspiration." But listen, if Scripture is inspired by God, then nothing could be further from the truth. There has to be a relationship. If the Bible's inspired by God and preaching gives the Bible a voice, there is an essential relationship between inspiration and the way we preach. We must preach in such a way that our sermons rightly reflect the voice of God. So, how does that happen? How does a preacher speak the oracles of God in such a way that his words rightly reflect what the Holy Spirit gave to us? I believe that the only logical answer to that is expository preaching. I think this is the natural end of this. This process alone maintains the integrity of the Holy Spirit's intended meaning of any given text of Scripture. Consequently, exposition is the natural outgrowth of what the Spirit has inspired a text to say and to mean. There's so much more we could say about that, but let's go on to the next one. The inspiration of the Bible, not only the inspiration of the Bible, but the revelation of the Bible. You see, the responsibility, brothers, of expository preaching not only grows out of how God spoke through the inspiration of the Bible, but also from when he spoke it and gave it to mankind. Now, I want you to listen to this one very, very carefully. My thinking is there's nobody in the room would have a problem with anything I said in the first part, but I want you to think about this. Where contemporary preachers stand in relation to the time in which God revealed his word says much about how we should preach. I've heard more than once the seemingly spiritual call for contemporary preachers to preach more like the Old and New Testament prophets, to preach more like Jesus, to preach more like the apostles. We all have said that. I want to preach like Ezekiel. I want to preach like Jeremiah. I want to preach like Jesus. He's our model for preaching. I want to preach like the Apostle Paul. Now, certainly the quest to preach like the biblical preachers preach is a noble one, unless we fail to realize that we have not been called to preach exactly like they preached. There's an important difference that exists between preaching now, where you preach, when you preach, and preaching then. In fact, the role of every preacher after the apostolic age has been fundamentally different than that of preachers before them. And I hope, listen to me, I want you to listen to this. I hope this will relieve some pressure that I believe some preachers live under in our contemporary context. The difference that I'm talking about actually provides, I think, one of the strongest rationales for expository preaching. Let me tell you what I mean. During the biblical period, preachers like Old and New Testament prophets, Jesus and the apostles, were giving what we could call revelation in their preaching, okay? So key word there, revelation. They communicated things God said that people had never heard before. It was new information because God had never said it before, right? But those preachers also did a lot of, not just revelation, but they did a lot of explanation in the sermons they preached. Sometimes they weren't giving new information, but they were simply providing explanation of stuff that had already been revealed. Additionally, they not only did revelation and explanation, but they did persuasion in their preaching, based both on revelation and explanation. Under the leadership of God's Spirit, they appealed to people to respond by saying yes to what they had said. Now, I know that's a little bit of an oversimplification. There are other things that, you know, we could categorize their preaching by, but those were the three things at the heart of it. Sometimes they said stuff that had never been said before because God had never said before. Sometimes they were explaining stuff that he had previously said. All the time, they were persuading people. They were appealing to them. They were applying it to people's lives and appealing them to say yes to it. But you understand, as the sun set on the biblical period, some things changed. First, God's voice was funneled into the Christ event, And his words were fulfilled totally and completely in his son. You know, the author of Hebrews summarized in Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Second, God's special revelation, which the early church understood to be the accurate record of God's revelatory works and words, was canonized in the Old and New Testaments that comprise our Bible. My colleague and the one that's really going to teach you here in just a little bit, Brian Chappell, writes, each verse, each recorded event, and each passing epoch of biblical history, God uses to build a single comprehensive understanding of who he is. Thus, the voice of God that reveals who he is and the mission he is on became contained in the Bible. Now, one of the natural results of that canonization of Scripture was that preaching simplified. And I always like to hear that. That's good news when something is made more simple for me. You understand that instead of involving the revelation, explanation, and persuasion that characterized the biblical period, preaching evolved to only include explanation and persuasion. Closing of the canon, so to speak, marked the end of God's revelation of new material, at least as far as what he determined was necessary to be passed on through the ages to accomplish his purpose. And I'm going to talk just a little bit later about that purpose. And here's the good news. Every preacher since that time, that includes me, that includes you, every preacher since that time has enjoyed the blessing of not living under the pressure of being responsible to introduce new information from God. You don't have to top last week. You don't live under the pressure of always saying something new. Why? Because God stopped giving new revelation, at least as far as about what Peter described as all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he encapsulated that revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. And so since that time, preachers have been charged only with the responsibility of explaining what God has already revealed in Christ and persuading people to act on it. We don't have to be befuddled. We don't have to wonder whether we've got something to preach or not, whether we've got a word from God. He has given us that revelation, and he's simply given us the charge of taking that revelation and explaining it to people and applying it to their lives. Stephen Smith insightfully has described preaching as representing the word of God. He writes, "This is a theology of preaching in one sentence. We speak for God because he has already revealed himself in his son, and his son has revealed himself in his word. This book is God's communication with us. We have an obligation to represent what God has already said, so we have to get to the meaning." Brothers, that means the default approach of preaching must be, by necessity, to explain what God has already revealed in his word and persuasively apply it to people's lives so they can obey it. We don't have to reveal truth. God's already done that. We merely have to explain it to people and establish its relevance in their lives. And that drives us to expository preaching, because at the heart of exposition is the explanation of the biblical text. So the inspiration of the Bible, the revelation of the Bible. Let me give you a third one, the nature of the Bible. I think this is another theological mooring that grounds the practice of biblical exposition. Contemporary culture and let's just admit this, has a tendency to view the Bible as nothing more than a practical manual for daily living. You've got people in your church that believe that. They believe that's why we have this Bible and that this is what it's about. We're a culture that demands relevance. We long for practical application, and we gravitate toward what works, right? And we're always looking for that. And the people that come to hear us preach are looking for that. And this earthy view of the Bible, while not totally without merit, it has some serious ramifications for our preaching, and we need to think through it. It causes us to overlook some of the Bible's most important qualities. For example, the Bible is theocentric, not anthropocentric. It's God-centered, not man-centered. It's a book about God before it's a book about us. And I believe to make it otherwise is both selfish and arrogant. So you see, men, when we run too quickly in our consideration of God's word to the how-to mentality of anthropocentricity, we often run right past the revelation of Almighty God in theocentricity, in God-centeredness. Now, in addition to that, the Bible's much more than just a book about God. It is a book, listen to me now, from God. Let me just remind you about what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:1. He said when he came to them declaring the mystery of God, or in some translations, the testimony of God, he used the language of the New Testament, the possessive of God, to convey something about his understanding of the nature of Scripture. You see, Paul considered this message to be the testimony that God gave inasmuch as it had God as its content. That little preposition of, and our understanding of it, makes all the difference with regard to the nature of our preaching. Paul said that testimony of God was both from God as well as about God. Now, let's think through that. As a message both from God and about God, its specific content was intended to be delivered to people in a way that accurately represents what God has to say to them. It's as if you and I are mailmen. We have been given a letter that someone has written to someone else, and we are the ones who take that letter and we deliver it, and we don't go and withhold the letter and say, now let me tell you about the person that wrote this letter. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is simply to deliver the letter so that the listener, the receiver, understands what the person sending the message was intending to say. And this is one of the things that Paul acknowledged in his bringing the testimony of God to the Corinthians. A preacher, you understand, can take just about any subject under the sun and somehow relate it to something about God from someplace in Scripture. Now brothers, I am describing for you right now, I think, the climate in most contemporary preaching. We think as long as we get up and talk about God, then that's legitimate. And you can take any subject that's out there and go into this book right here and find some way to relate it to a passage of Scripture. But what I want you to think about is if in fact our responsibility is to deliver a message from God and not just about God, that takes us into an entirely different direction. And I think this is a subtle and yet significant qualification for biblical exposition. Right preaching isn't validated on the basis of its relational proximity to the idea of God. I want to say that again. Right preaching is not validated on the basis of its relational proximity to the idea of God. Preachers have been given a very specific message to deliver, and that message does not always include all things God-related. It is a specific message that God indicated and intended for a specific purpose. The Bible's God-centered and God-dictated nature creates a tension for us in preaching, especially for those who pastor. Preachers, especially pastors, listen, we rightly, we want to meet people's needs, right? We want to heal their hurts. But I want to ask you something. What is a preacher to do when the Bible's God-centered and God-dictated message offers no specific and practical help for certain life situations? When that happens, we naturally feel the temptation to take our content from sources other than the Bible. And we might justify this by noting that extra-biblical information, often couched in life application, needs-driven, topical sermons, is not necessarily heretical in and of itself. It's quite possibly that it's helpful wisdom for practical living of daily life. But listen, men, just because something is not heretical doesn't necessarily mean it faithfully represents the inspired Word of God. Especially, listen to me, especially when it involves subjects that God did not address specifically. That's tenuous ground. Now, let me very quickly just give you a practical example of what I'm talking about. When I was a young father, a young parent, one of the things that I struggled with the most is that nobody told me that when I started having kids, those kids would be different. I don't know if you can relate to this or not. When I had our first child, who now is a Navy SEAL, and he's been a Navy SEAL ever since he was 4 years old. And so he comes with this personality, this temperament, and then I get this second boy that comes along who's now a preacher, and he has a completely different personality, completely different temperament. I mean, you can look at one of those boys, and I'll let you figure it out, and you could beat him till he's black and blue, metaphorically speaking here. And he'll look at you as if to say, is that all you got? And then I could look at this other child sternly and he would melt. Completely different personalities, completely different temperaments, completely different sets of friends as they grew, ages, an infinite number of variables that separated them. And yet I went into this with this simplistic mode that, man, I want to raise these kids the same. I want to be consistent and disciplined. And then all of a sudden you got this quagmire of differences in them. And nobody ever prepared me for that. And so you know what I did? I started searching this book backwards and forwards in how you navigate the real life situation of raising kids with different personalities and especially dealing with strong-willed kids. And by the way, I just call time out right there and tell you, you got people sitting in your congregation every week that are dealing with that. It's a real life need. But I searched this book backwards and forwards, and I got news for you. Practical help for that is not in here. It's not in here. And yet if I, as a father, or me as a preacher preaching to people that are dealing with that kind of stuff there, if I come to my congregation and I got people like me sitting there who need that help, they need that stuff, and I feel like it's my responsibility in my preaching. I'm not saying we don't shepherd them to give them that help in certain contexts, but in my preaching, to make that the primary venue that I'm going to address stuff like this, and I run across a very practical, real-life situation like that that is not addressed in this book, then the natural thing for me to do is to go find the source of my preaching from someplace else. Go down to the Christian bookstore. I find the latest Christian parenting book, the hottest Christian psychologist who's written on parenting kids with different temperaments or raising the strong-willed child, which I did, by the way. And I can find some very practical help to give to my people on that particular subject. But you understand, that doesn't make it the Word of God. That's what's tough. We think this sometimes the difference between preaching truth and preaching heresy. But when we come to this issue of the nature of the Bible, beloved, it's not that simple. Preachers have not been given the responsibility of addressing all things good and helpful. That's not your job in your preaching. They've been charged with the task of speaking what God has spoken. Stott pointedly asked, how dare we speak if God has not spoken? By ourselves, we have nothing to say. To address a congregation without any assurance that we are bearers of a divine message would be the height of arrogance and folly. If we are not sure of this, it would be better to keep our mouth shut. Now, I know that all truth is God's truth, but we need to understand that He sovereignly has chosen to include in the Bible only the truth that is necessary to accomplish His purposes. So the preacher's authority to say, thus saith the Lord, therefore isn't wrapped up in just good stuff. It's wrapped up in God's stuff of biblical truth. And so, preachers compelled to rightly interpret, exegete, and proclaim biblical truth in such a way that it is free to accomplish God's purposes. And that kind of exegetical and hermeneutical rubric will issue forth into one kind of preaching, and that's biblical exposition. So I've mentioned the purpose of the Bible a number of times. Let's talk about that as a fourth mooring. Natural corollary to the theocentric DNA of the Bible is its purpose. The theocentric nature of the word, of God's word necessitates that we lean a bit further into considering the specific reason that the Bible was given. Now, during the battle for the Bible that took place in our denomination, most of us in the room today, during the last three decades of the 20th century, issues like the Bible's inerrancy, infallibility, inspiration, authority, sufficiency were frequent topics of debate, weren't they? But interestingly, in the midst of that, nobody ever talked about the purpose of the good book. And I would suggest to you that this neglected issue has much to do with how we preach. You see, what you think about the purpose of the Bible largely will determine how you approach the Bible in your preaching. If you think the Bible's purpose, for example, is simply to get people converted, then most of your sermons are going to be what? Evangelistic, right? If you think the Bible is intended to be an answer book for all life's questions, then your sermons are generally going to pose a question and an answer that you think your listeners are dealing with. If you think the Bible was given to be, and I think this is probably the most familiar one, was given to be a practical manual for daily living, then your sermons will take the nature of how-to messages on how to navigate life. Simple fact, however, is the Bible says more to God's people than it does to unbelievers, and that in and of itself tells us this book is not limited in its purpose to conversion. All we have to do is come up with one question that the Bible fails to answer, like, what about dinosaurs? Where do those critters fit in? And there are people out there that are asking those questions. Or one life issue that it doesn't address, like, how do you raise a strong-willed child? All we got to do is come up with an example of those to prove the Bible was not given to us for those purposes. So why do we have the Bible? What purpose does it serve? Well, I think the answer is clear in a brief survey of the biblical canon. Apostle Paul set the table for the answer when he told the Roman believers that the people that God foreknew, so this is going back in history past, really before time began, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So you see, before time began, God determined to save a people from their sins and set them on a course to be shaped into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what's going on. And when we look at the picture of the biblical canon, I think this purpose is verified. The Bible opens with a declaration that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It closes with the creation of a new heaven and a new earth because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The Bible opens with God creating for himself an even more precious possession than his physical creation when he said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And that's what he did. The Bible closes on the other end with God recreating mankind into his image. And we see that in Revelation 21, as well as John's comments in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, when he said, when we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Creation and recreation of heaven and earth and mankind essentially bookend the Bible with a resounding statement that this is what God is doing in this book. And this is what he intended to do. In between those bookends is the story of our tragic fall from God's design, his pursuit of us in Christ Jesus, and his redemptive plan to restore us to our intended purpose. Nowhere is that more evident than in Paul's writings. He told the Galatians, "My little children, I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." To the Corinthians, he said, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." To the Philippians, he said that Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. To the Colossians, they were reminded that to put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created them. Peter even told his readers that in Christ, God's great and precious promises would enable them to be partakers of the divine nature. Listen, the mission of God to recreate his creation into its intended purpose is the clear purpose of the Bible. Now, what does that say about preaching? I think it leads us down the path toward expository preaching in at least two ways. To begin with, if the Bible clearly articulates its purpose of recounting God's agenda of recreating mankind into his image through Christ, then the accurate declaration of that story becomes paramount. We need to give people that story the way God gave it to us so that it can accomplish its purpose. It just makes sense that we would treat this in such a way that it's able to accomplish its purpose. We use it for its intended purpose. We don't use a washing machine to fix a computer or a toaster to make ice cubes. What sense does it make then, brothers, to use the Bible to try to answer questions it was never intended to answer or to navigate aspects of daily life that it nowhere addresses? You see, the responsibility of discovering and proclaiming the Holy Spirit's intended meaning in every text of Scripture assures us of accurately reflecting the voice of God in our preaching. And listen, this purpose of recreation also compels us to do the work of exposing Christ from every text of Scripture. Every passage in the Bible, we know this, either points to Christ futuristically, refers to Christ explicitly, or looks back to Christ reflectively. Consequently, the recreation of individuals into Christ's image demands that we as preachers determine where each of our texts stands in relation to Christ and then expose that to people. Essentially, what this means is that Christ-centered preaching and expository preaching ought to be synonymous terms because it's only then that we are giving people the voice of God. The power of the Bible is a fifth theological mooring. Don't have to camp here long. Serving as an accurate record of God's agenda of recreation is only part of the Bible's purpose. See, a careful reading of the New Testament, I think, reveals that God sovereignly has connected his word to his agenda. Watch this now, in a dynamic way. In other words, God has ordained that the purpose of the word is not merely to recount the story of his redemptive activity, but also to be the agent for bringing that about. I mean, just think about the incredible claims that the Bible makes with regard to its own sufficiency. I'll limit some examples to the New Testament for the sake of time. Luke tells us in Jesus' encounter with the disciples on the road to Emmaus that it stirs the hearts of those who receive its explanation and its application. Jesus himself in his high priestly prayer in John 17 acknowledged that God's truth is a sanctifying agent in the disciples' life. Apostle Paul claimed that the word of grace would foster spiritual growth and advance believers toward glorification when he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He also identified as the producer of faith in Romans 10 and the possessor of proactive and protective power for conviction in Ephesians chapter 6. He told Timothy, and this relates directly to us, that men of God needed for their entire salvation was wrapped up in the Scripture. Wisdom for all godliness, instruction for knowing godliness, rebuke for straying from godliness, restoration to godliness, and training for pursuing godliness. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:12 noted the word's ability to do soul searching and spiritual examination. James in James 1:21 spoke of the word's ability to foster the sanctifying oldness of salvation. Apostle Peter said in his first epistle, it purifies the soul, gives new birth to the dead heart, and fosters spiritual nourishment in infant Christians. It begs a question, brothers. If that's true, if all of those claims are scripture from Scripture are true, then why would we want to give our people anything less? Why would we want to give them anything less? By the way, can I just show you a connection between this and what we just talked about with the nature of the Bible? Do you know the best chance that Clint and Shane Shaddix's dad had of raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and treating them fairly and disciplining them consistently? The best chance they had was for their dad to look more and more like Jesus. And those people that are sitting in your congregation every week, that have practical issues, that yes, you want to shepherd them to in any aspect that you can without abdicating the preaching event to things it was never intended to do, the best chance those people have of learning how to manage their budget, raise their kids right, build friendships and relationships on the job place, the best chance they have is to be shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. And that is only going to come as they are exposed to a right understanding of the truth of God's word, and they embrace it and say yes to it. Let me just briefly comment on this last one, the literature of the Bible. I'll just call your attention to Stephen Smith's new book of Recapturing the Voice of God. Brothers, let me just say, just by way of summary, there is a responsibility in expository preaching for us to give consideration to the genre of Scripture that we're preaching from. Why? Because genre in Scripture reflects how God spoke His Word. And so before we give attention to what it means, we need to give attention to how He spoke it in order to understand rightly what it means. The genre in Scripture, the different literature, establishes the ground rules with which we approach the text and engage the original biblical author. So bringing this full circle back around to the inspiration of Scripture, the only way that we are rightly going to get at the voice of God is if we meet the biblical writer on his field, on his ground rules. We understand then what God was trying to say in a specific text, and then and only then will we be able to apply it to the lives of our listeners. Let me conclude by just reminding you that if the Bible is God's voice, it follows that preachers are compelled to preach it. The prophet Amos rhetorically asked, "The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" John Stott rightly concluded, "Here then is a fundamental conviction about the living, redeeming, and self-revealing God. It is the foundation on which all Christian preaching rests. We should never presume to occupy a pulpit unless we believe in this God. Once we are persuaded that God has spoken, however, then we too must speak. A compulsion rests upon us. Nothing and nobody will be able to silence us." Preaching then is rooted in a basic assumption that God has spoken and His words have accurately been recorded under His orchestration in our Bibles. These assumptions, they drive both our hermeneutic and our homiletic. And our hermeneutic and our homiletic, when they are approached with integrity and diligently, come together in one practice, and that's expository preaching. Brothers, if God has truly spoken through this precious and supernatural treasure called the Bible, then we can do nothing else. God, give us grace for this task. It's a high and lofty one, sometimes not a popular one, but God, we want to reflect Your voice rightly. We want to say to people what You have said so that You can accomplish Your purposes in their lives. We want to see You transform Your people into the image of Jesus Christ. Give us grace for this task that You've called us to. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.